There's a handout for soteriology on the table there, on the Christ's finished work. We're looking at redemption, which is one-third of that finished work, according to the Scriptures. So if you'd like to pick that up. And I'll read this introductory paragraph. Intro. The designation, the finished work of Christ, is derived from Christ's victorious cry upon the cross. It is finished, and is also referred to in John 4:24. That's where Jesus said, "It's my meat to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 17:4, Jesus said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Christ's work was indeed finished to the point of divine perfection. Among the accomplishments of Christ's substitutionary death, the trilogy of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation are to be included in his finished work. These doctrines are unique, now this is important, in that they extend to the saved and unsaved, in contrast to doctrines such as forgiveness and justification, which apply only to the saved. And we'll look at those passages. And Tom, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Now let me reiterate that last thought there. You have many doctrines related to the cross. We looked at forgiveness and justification, and we're going to look at others, freedom from the law, so forth. But here you have a universal application to these doctrines. That's why it's fitting to say that this was what was finished at the cross. These things were made complete. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we have redemption. Now we're going to look at these Greek words in particular. This is the Greek word, agorazo, which means to purchase in the marketplace, agora. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies," not notice, "even denying the Lord that bought them," that's our word, "that bought them, redeemed them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, most definitely, these false teachers are not saved. Therefore, you have the fact that they've been redeemed, though. So that totally wipes out the theory of limited atonement. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is reconciliation. Again, you have a universal application. Doesn't mean there's universal salvation, because there's to be a reception by faith of Christ's finished work. 2 Corinthians 5:19. We back up in verse 18. Paul says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, by us we beg you in Christ, that be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Wayne, could you get that door? Thank you. Now notice in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now there you have the universal aspect of reconciliation. And it's obvious everybody's not saved. But it's a finished work we're presenting, right? The work of reconciliation has been complete. We're bringing people to a table that's already set. Come and dine. The work is done. You just need to receive this. This work is complete. Now let's go to one more. But you notice Paul says, "I beseech you, be ye reconciled to God." There's the individual application. Now, 1 John 2:2. in a sense, this is the clearest of all, giving a differentiation between propitiation for us, believers, and the world. In 1 John 2:2, verse 1, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, you have a universal application to be individually received. So, therefore, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation constitute the finished work of Christ. Now, they also show you the three different aspects that are primary in Christ's work. Redemption, notice distinctions here. Redemption pertains to deliverance from sin. Reconciliation pertains to a change in the relationship of the sinner to God. And propitiation pertains to the satisfaction of the offended holiness of God. So you have different focuses, all connected to the cross. So the Lord Jesus, in his death for our sins, delivers us by that payment. We'll look at that this morning. Reconciliation has to do with the change in the relationship of the sinner to God. That's obviously positionally so before salvation. You could put it this way, the world is rendered savable by Christ's death. But then they need to turn to God. And then propitiation pertains to the satisfaction of the offended holiness of God. Propitiation, a sacrifice by which God can be propitious. He can be merciful. Okay, we'll look at the redemption side this morning. Notice on Roman numeral 1. And then we'll look at 2, and then we'll look at 3. With the finished work of Christ. Now, redemption, by definition, is deliverance by the payment of a price. And you have two thoughts. Deliverance and the payment of a price. So you have a freedom that's given here through the death of Christ, but you have a price that's been paid for that freedom. You have a ransom that's been paid. Now, redemption is closely related to forgiveness. Let's go to Ephesians. I want to tie this in since last time we looked at justification. Before that, we looked at forgiveness. And, of course, they all revolve around the cross. Christ's substitutionary death for our sins is the basis. And Ephesians 1:7. Verse 6 says, To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved one, better rendered, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, there's the basis, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So with that deliverance is the forgiveness, closely associated with redemption. That's part of the redemption. You're delivered from the condemnation of sins, and if you trust Christ died for your sins. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans 3, 24. Verse 23, universal need, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, again, you see the connection there between justification and redemption. Justification, God's acknowledgement, one has been declared righteous. What's the basis? Jesus' redemption, deliverance by the payment of a price. Now, when we would consider deliverance, it would behoove us to consider what we're being delivered from. And so we did look at this at length with the study of the fall of man and under harmatology, the study of sin and the effects of that. But let's touch upon this just a little bit. It may help us to appreciate. Now, if I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed from something. And notice Romans chapter 7, if you're still in Romans, please go to verse 14, 7:14. This is Paul's verdict here. The law, Ten Commandments and so forth, holy, just, and good. No problem there. But the problem is in man. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So that's a bad position to be in. That's man's state. That's man's position. Now let's go to Ephesians 2. Here you have another description of man. In chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to leave out those italicized words. Those are added. In chapter 2, verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You're saved. Now, to be dead in sins is to be what? Let's see if you're awake. Separated, right? Separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. Another descriptive verse is chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So separated due to sin, separated from God. Let's go to John, condemned. We're looking at what we're delivered from, what we're redeemed from. In John chapter 3, now this is God's verdict. Chapter 3, verse, let me read the context, 3:16. Here you have the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now this is very conclusive. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it isn't a matter of a later verdict that God is going to give. This is his present, current verdict. For one does not believe in Jesus Christ, we're already condemned. And notice chapter 3, verse 36. Now, there's always hope as long as a person's breathing, right, to believe in Jesus Christ and to escape that condemnation. But the fact is, his condemnation is there for a non-believer. Chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We're looking at what we're redeemed from. You know, we didn't realize that. Nobody realizes that before salvation, not until the Holy Spirit begins to convict and to show a person. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, in the book, he began to read and realize he was in the city of destruction. He was in trouble because he realized there's judgment coming on this place in which I live. And he needed salvation. He wanted to go to the celestial city in the metaphorical book. And so that's how it works, right? Where you realize outside of Christ, I'm under condemnation. If I die in my sins, I'm eternally lost, eternally separated from God. Now, one more. Let's go to Galatians chapter. Well, if you're there and on your way, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Here's a word concerning being guilty. The law makes man guilty because the law, being holy, just, and good, condemns man's sinfulness. Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So apparently there's universal application of this law, not just that of Moses, but the law of conscience, Romans 2. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so man is guilty. That's a dreadful place to be, where God is giving his verdict now. You're guilty. You've sinned. You've come short of the glory of God. Now let's go to Galatians 3:10. It's a dreadful thing, especially when you consider this results in eternal condemnation if one dies in their sins outside of Christ. Eternal separation. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now one might say, well, I've been pretty good. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I don't lie. Watch it now. I don't steal. Or you can go down the list and you're going to hit something. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, in fact, if you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all. So, under the curse, what is that? Death. Not just physical death, but the second death, which is the lake of fire. So, there's a need. There's a need for redemption. So, when a person says, well, that's okay for you, but I don't know about me. No, this is the only hope of man. Jesus Christ, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, because there's nobody else who died for our sins upon a cross. Nobody else could have died for our sins. And so we have a great need. We need to be redeemed. We need to be delivered. We need to be delivered from the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, eternal separation from God, with the verdict here of being guilty before God. Okay, having considered that, now let's look at redemption. I'm going to try to look at this comprehensively, hard to do in one study. Now notice in point B there, seen in Exodus, the redemption is, and the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. In fact, this depicts redemption well. There's a Hebrew word, padat, which means to ransom, rescue, deliver by paying a price. Actual meaning of the word. Let's go to Psalm 130, verse 7. We'll look at this Old Testament and New Testament. Psalm 130, verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, if a person begins to realize, I am a sinner, I need salvation, there's hope. Because there's plenteous redemption with God. And that's God's heart. He desires. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires salvation. Now let's go to Exodus 12, where we have the salvation, redemption of Israel as a nation here. Exodus 12:13. You have a twofold, two aspects of redemption for Israel. This is after the plagues came upon Egypt. And the final one was the plague of the firstborn. And God said, now if you take the blood and apply it, and if I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And we see that in Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now they, of course, had the Passover lamb, and they checked it out for 4 days to see if it was a spotless animal, and they would slay it. They'd take the blood, put it on the lintel and the doorpost, and then they roasted it and they ate it, and that was the Passover. Okay, they observed that yearly. That was the night of their deliverance out of Egypt. So it's a picture of redemption. Redemption by blood. Now, while you're here in Exodus, let's go to chapter 14, verse 21. Now, you know the story, I trust. And they had their staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet, and they were ready to go that night. And so they marched out, a couple million of them. And they became entrapped in the Red Sea, didn't they? And so they're in trouble. They need deliverance again. In chapter 14, verse 21, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And you know the rest of the story. The Egyptians were drowned. It was a great deliverance. And they rejoiced. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So there was power there. There was blood, and there was power in this deliverance for Israel out of Egypt. It's a picture of redemption as a nation. Now, let's go to the New Testament. In application, we've been redeemed as believers by his blood. Acts 20, 28. This is a very interesting verse. 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed, shepherd, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's a word for redemption, parapeo, the Greek word. And so, which he has purchased with his own blood. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. So, you've been purchased, right, as a believer. It's a wonderful thing to know you're purchased. You're his, since you're purchased. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're bought. You're purchased. Revelation 5, 9. Bear with me with these references. This is a study. Chapter 5, verse 9. Now, this is referring to those in heaven. And they realized they've been redeemed. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Speaking to Christ. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So we definitely have been redeemed by blood. Deliverance by the payment of a price. If that price hadn't been paid, there'd be no deliverance from that wrath and condemnation and curse that we talked about. There's the basis. That's the only basis, by the way. It isn't that plus something, right? You're redeemed by his blood. And then we saw the power of God. There's power involved when a soul is saved. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:18. You know, it says that the heavens are the work of his fingers. That's the creation of the universe. It's quite vast. And Isaiah 53, it says, to whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? That speaks of strength, right? And so God's power was seen at the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 24, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's his power that saved us. Divine power. Nothing else could have done that. And please go to Ephesians 1:19. The Lord's power was seen in the cross. The Lord's power was seen in the resurrection. That same power works in the life of the believer. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You can't explain it, can you, when a soul is saved? There's a lot involved in that. And we're going to go into those doctrines in our study in soteriology, doctrine of salvation. But this is the heart of it. It's by his blood. It's by his power. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a work of God for man. It's not a work of man for God. And it's a marvelous thing, isn't it? When a soul is saved and they pass from death and into life, they pass from condemnation to justification. Only God could do that. Okay, now we're going to see another Old Testament display of redemption. This is seen in Ruth and the kinsman redeemer based upon Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 25:7. Now, under the law, if a person went into poverty for some reason, if he had a kinsman that was able, willing to redeem him, he could. And he was called a kinsman redeemer. Leviticus 25:7. This is what happens when you don't look up every single verse on the page to confirm. We don't have it. Now, go to the book of Job, 19:25. Job 19:25. The Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer is Gael. And Job uses it in a marvelous way, chapter 19, in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now that's Job's faith. You know, in another place he said, oh, that there were a daysman who could stand between us both, between God and man. Well, Jesus is that. And he is the kinsman redeemer. And someday he's going to be on the earth. And someday he's going to resurrect us and be on the earth. Job knew that. Job believed that. Now, let's go to the book of Ruth in chapter 3. Now, let me read these five things here regarding a kinsman redeemer. Had to be a kinsman related, able to redeem by paying the price, free from the calamity of those redeemed, willing to redeem, and actually paying the price. Ruth is right after Judges. Now, it's the beautiful story in Ruth. Now you know the story of Naomi and how they went into the land of the Moabites during a time of drought, and her husband died and her sons died. And Ruth, the Moabitess, apparently put her faith in the Lord. As Boaz put it, she took shelter under the wings of the Almighty. And she, you know the beautiful verse there, your God shall be my God, your people my people, where you die, I'll die, and so forth. And she was a loyal soul. Well, Naomi came back, and Naomi had nothing. And Naomi had no family, other than Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and she had no substance. Okay, now Ruth, she goes into the field of nearby, and God, as he would have it in his providence, leads her to the field of Boaz. And Boaz knows what's going on, tells her, now you stay in my field, no man will touch you. And then Naomi, knowing the laws of the land about a kinsman redeemer, tells her, now I want to seek rest for you, my daughter. And so she approached Boaz, if you know the story. Boaz, of course, he's an older man. And Boaz was willing to do this, and he did pay the redemption price, and he received Ruth as his wife. So now, he was a kinsman. Notice Ruth chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred? with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth with barley tonight in the threshing floor. So he's a kinsman. Now, let me go down through this list, and then we'll compare it to Christ. Ruth 2:1, he was able to redeem. Chapter 2, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So he's a very wealthy man. Okay, so he was able to redeem. And he was free from the calamity. And I chose this verse because I think it depicts it. Chapter 2, verse 4, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Now this was a blessed man. This was a happy man, if you could put it that way. He didn't get involved in what... He didn't go into the land of the Moabites. He was free from the calamity that had happened. And he was willing to redeem. Chapter 3, verse 13, notice, Boaz says to Ruth, tarry this night, it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform, this is another closer of kin, if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part, but if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. In other words, I'm willing to do this. And he did do it. And then finally, he did pay the price. It was a very legal and upright transaction here. He offered it first to the closer of kin, and that man turned it down. Chapter 4, verse 9, Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, your witnesses this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, the husband of Naomi, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of her sons, and of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So that was all in accordance to that passage in Leviticus I couldn't find for you, but it's there. And they knew that. And so there you have the kinsman redeemer. Now, obviously, this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. Let's go to Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The same things apply. It had to be a kinsman. He had to be of the human race, right? He had to be a man to die. That was God's verdict. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in Hebrews 2, well, let me go back to 2:9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then verse 16 says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But he became a man. He became of the seed of Abraham in order to redeem. Now I won't turn to it, but Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was made, born of a woman made under the law. And then, as Boaz was able to redeem, Jesus most definitely was able to redeem us. And let's go to John 10. He's the only one that was able to redeem. John 10, Jesus speaking here, in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Let me skip down to verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he had the power to lay his life down for the redemption price and to rise again. No man took it from him. And then Jesus also was free from the calamity. Now I won't turn to it, but Hebrews 7 says, that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Jesus had no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, in him was no sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And so he was free from the calamity of the redeemed. And he was willing to redeem. Now let's go to Hebrews again, chapter 10. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, it was with great determination. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he knew what it entailed. In Hebrews 10:5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, but which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Jesus was definitely willing. He said himself in John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." In other words, I'm dying for you. He wanted them to be redeemed. That was the only way we could be redeemed. We thank the Lord in communion, don't we? Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving my soul. The price of redemption. And then the actual price was paid by Christ. Let's go to Galatians 3:13. My time is running out. I'm in trouble. Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." Now we saw that curse up in verse 10. "The Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So Jesus took that curse. Jesus took, he paid that price. Now, maybe for time I won't turn to, but it's so important. Let's go to 1 Peter. We'll turn to this one. In Matthew 20 says that Jesus came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he came for that purpose. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers." You know, you can't buy your way into heaven. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." I'll tell you a story about that. Years ago, there was a man I ministered to, and he was a preacher, and he was in Cleveland in a company, and his boss was dying. He had terminal cancer. And he called him in, and he said, "I've given to this charitable organization, I've given to this charitable organization." And the man said, "You could give all the money away, all that you want, but it wouldn't get you to heaven. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and his death for your sins." And then the man died, and the wife told this preacher, "My husband made his peace with God. He did what you said. He did believe in Jesus Christ. He was ready to go." There's a price of our redemption, and you can't put a price tag on it. What Christ paid, his own blood. Okay, there's three primary words, and I want to do justice to this, but these are important to see. Agorazo, ex agorazo, lutru. Some of these verses we've already looked at. Agorazo means to purchase in the market, or agora. It simply has to do with the purchase. Okay? And a similar word is parapeo, which means to purchase so as to acquire. We looked at that in Acts 20:28, which he has bought with his own blood, the church, which he has bought with his, God has bought with his own blood. The church is his. He bought them. That is the thought. You're his property. But notice that it has to do with the purchase. And it goes back to the thought, actually the Roman Empire, they say, I've heard different estimates, maybe 50% were in slavery. And so it was a common sight to go into a market and you'd have men on a platform up for auction to be a slave. And if a person purchased them, that's the thought here. Now, there's another thought to that. Keep that thought. Purchased, okay? Exagorazo is a little prefix on the word, to purchase out of the market. Now, we read that in Galatians 3:13. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, you'll never be put back on the market. You'll never be in the place of slavery again. It removes from further sale, emphasizing the finality of redemption. That's very important. And look at Galatians 4, verse 5. So it is an eternal transaction here that can't be undone. You're bought. You're paid for. You'll never go on the auction block again. Chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You have a different relationship. Now, lutru means to loosen, just like the word sounds, set free by payment of a ransom. Let's go to Titus 2:14. Now, that word is used in 1 Peter 1, where we just looked. The price of our freedom was the blood of Christ. Now, this verse, Titus 2, shows how we are loosed from the power of sin. You know, redemption, this deliverance, is from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, eventually from the presence of sin. Now, this verse here has to do with deliverance from the power of sin. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself, Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. There it is. Lutru, set you free from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that has to do with the judgment of the sin nature, in which you, by faith, can claim you're no longer dominated by sin. Lutru. Now, there are different forms of that same word, and we've read most of them. Already in Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1:14, it parallels with Ephesians. You're redeemed, forgiven by his blood. Let's go to Hebrews 9:12, because this also touches on the eternality of this transaction. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal lutru, or some form of that word, the noun. In verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you're eternally set free. So those are wonderful words to know, and shows the different aspects. You're purchased, you're eternally purchased, and you're set free with that purchased. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter, and I got a few minutes for application. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's good to know these truths. It does you no good at all if you don't believe in these truths, right? And so that's the primary application. In 1 Peter 1, we saw we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He died for our sins. He as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, 1 Peter 1:20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So you must believe it in order to have the benefit of it. And that belief, by the way, isn't just an intellectual assent to it, right? Where I believe it like in a school book, you know, I believe in George Washington, the first president of the United States. No, this is a personal trust. This is a personal reliance upon. This is where your Romans 3:25 talks about having faith in his blood. You're realizing he paid it all. The price was paid. There's nothing else to do. I believe that. I trust that. And when you do that, you're abandoning any self-trust. You're abandoning self-righteousness. You're realizing the price has been eternally paid. Again, Jesus said, it is finished. If it's finished, it's finished, right? And therefore, you can rest in that. Now, since Christ has provided redemption for the sins of the world, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what Jesus said to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. What are we telling them? Do something? No. Remember the analogy between do and done? Do, that's the world's religion, something you've got to do. Done, that's Christianity. The price has already been paid. Believe it. You'll be saved. And then, and this is wonderful to know this as believers, Christ's completed work of redemption enables believers to enjoy salvation with freedom from sin's penalty, power, eventually sin's presence. And we've looked at those verses, other than Ephesians 4:30. We're delivered from the curse of the law, that's the penalty, from the power, we've been redeemed from all iniquity, and sin's presence, Ephesians 4:30. Let's turn to it. And this has to do with the body, then the resurrection. And it's called the redemption of the body, deliverance. It's a package, body, soul, and spirit. You're saved when you believe in Christ. But the body, the resurrection part is future. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Redemption of the body. That body is God's. And so it'll be redeemed too. Okay, and then freedom to willingly serve. And we don't have time to go into this, but let me just refer briefly. In the Old Testament, if a Hebrew man was sold into slavery because of his debt, he could only serve 6 years, and then he would be set free. But if he loved his master, if his master gave him a wife, he loved his wife, then he wanted to serve for life. Voluntarily, that was the difference. So they took him to the doorposts, and they bore his ear through with an awl, and he willingly served. Now, Psalm 40 is a reference to Christ, where he said, "Mine ear hast thou opened," literally pierced, and he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." In other words, Jesus was the willing servant. Well, you know the application. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is his, your reasonable service. And so, in other words, here I am, God. You've redeemed me. You've set me free. You've purchased me out of the marketplace of sin and condemnation. I'm offering myself to you. I'm at your disposal willingly, voluntarily. This is the purpose of my life. I want to serve you. Now that's the application of redemption for a believer, where you know you're eternally redeemed, and but you have a great purpose. And that is perfect freedom. The world wouldn't think so. But Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now you know what a yoke is. It goes on an oxen's neck, and there's a goad for the ox too, you know. Well, that's not an easy way to go. But if the ox submits to the yoke, then that's a restful state. If you and I submit to the yoke, we find out he's not a hard taskmaster. The commandments of God are not burdensome. No. We find rest to our souls by trusting and obeying, submitting. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So this thing of being bought, it does involve the fact that we're his. We're not our own. And so the reasonable service is, and he doesn't say, "I command you to do this." That would make void the whole tenor of the transaction. "I beseech you, present, yield, offer yourself voluntarily." That's what God's looking for, voluntarily. You know, Paul said, for instance, "I'm a bond slave," Greek word doulos, "of Jesus Christ. I'm totally committed to doing his will." That's the thought. He said it's free to serve. His service is perfect freedom. So how we should appreciate and remember the price of our redemption. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee for the amazing redemption that You've provided, which only You could provide. We thank Thee for the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, that we might be saved. Father, bless each one here through faith in Christ to know they're redeemed. And we pray that You'd help us to live in the light of that great freedom that's been given to us. And we thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.